One of the elements of the motif of pilgrimage, indeed in the medieval literature, which we find especially in Piers Plowman by William Langland, he's writing this just about the same time as Chaucer's writing his Canterbury Tales. He's writing at the end of the 14th century. It's during the Wycliffe renewal movement. It's at the time of the Lollards. It's at the time then of unrest in the church. It's at the time of one of the precursors of the Reformation is taking place. There's a fresh quest for truth. And so this outstanding epic poem, blank verse, is this need to seek truth. And what, in fact, Langland is pointing out is, of course, very Bernardian and very biblical, and that is that to seek truth is to seek love. That the way to truth is love. And that there can be nothing else. And yet, it's so revolutionary to see truth as love that Piers Plowman is telling us that a guide is needed. And the guide that appears is an illusionary figure. He sort of flits in and out, and we're not quite sure who he is. He's dressed in ordinariness. His name is, in fact, Piers Plowman. Piers the Plowman. He's simply a plowman, an ordinary plowman. And yet, he shows remarkable insights. And of course, the more we acquaint ourselves with him, the more we come away with the conviction that at the end of the whole plot, that in fact, he's the Christ. And the conviction of his revelation that is given is because of the certainty of his guidance in the journey of life. But in that process of entering into the pilgrimage of towards truth, the way is through meekness, through conscience, through the Ten Commandments. For man begins to travel to God only by faith and obedience. And yet the pilgrim further learns that it's the indwelling Christ in the soul that's the real source of energy for the quest that is open to every man. Because we're reminded here that being pilgrims is not a form of elitism that we thought it might be. It's open to everyone. The danger for us to get all excited about spirituality and think this is kind of for athletes for God, you know, Olympian athletes for God. But no, it's for everyone. Everyone doesn't like it, doesn't get attracted to it, doesn't turn us on, but that's our problem. And so the pilgrim has learnt that the way to truth, having never been abandoned, once you are possessed by this quest for reality, then it'll change you, changes him. And meanwhile, Piers himself as guide has become larger than life as being so Christ-like. That eventually he becomes the Christ guide himself. It's a very interesting teaser, really, that is being presented to us. Is he? Is he not? You know, love him, love I not? You know, that kind of tension. But you're drawn. It works. It's efficacious for life. And so in search of truth, the treasure is found. It's the truth in Christ. It's a remarkable tour de force. And what is interesting about it is that it's Piers Plowman that begins to look at all the alternatives. This becomes a motif for pilgrimage later, you see. You have to look at all the aspects of living in the world and seeing what the alternatives are between seeing them in Christ and seeing them without Christ, you see. And you make your values accordingly. And so he looks at all the occupations of men. He looks at all the religious hierarchy of the church. He looks at all the affairs of the marketplace. And it's in that context of seeing life as it is that the pilgrim is educated. See, one of the problems that many of us have in theological education is we only see things in the theological classroom. True theological education is doing what Corliss does. Go out into the world with your camera, you know, and observe it all. See everything under the sun. So really, you can only be authentic as a pilgrim when you have looked at all reality. It isn't a flight from reality. It isn't the denial of the world, you see. It's looking the world full in the face and taking all the shots, camera shots that you want of people's motives and people's hearts and people's lives. And then you say, well, what is the life I really want? So Comenius, we take a leap now into the 17th century. Comenius, who is looked upon as one of the great pioneers of education, general education, public education, a remarkable man, great versatility, great intellect, he takes up this theme. The full title of his book is The Labyrinth of the World and the Paradise of the Heart. And he juxtaposes the two things. You know? And so this motif of the double pilgrimage, you see, going through the world, literally, physically, and yet also recognizing that the pilgrimage is really to enrich the paradise of the heart. And certainly his work is very much closer to John Bunyan later. We don't know whether John Bunyan ever saw him. John Bunyan wasn't very much of an educated man, so I don't suppose he ever knew of Comenius' work. And, but it may well be that Comenius knew Piers Plowman, because there's so many close analogies between the way he's doing his pilgrimage and the way that Piers Plowman does his pilgrimage, that I think the one knew the other. And you see, it's a time in the influence of the Renaissance when new ideas and new places give the imagination lots of opportunity for utopianism. But the difference between utopianism and Christian pilgrimage is that utopianism is all in the imagination. It's all in the head. And so playfully, Sir Thomas More is taking utopia to tell us it's a description of no place. It doesn't exist. It's fanciful. Whereas the very nature of the pilgrim is that he's not placeless, he's in place. That there is realism, true realism, about all that he's doing and the fruit of it all for his life. Well, as so many other pilgrims, you need shock treatment, shock tactics to make your pilgrim. And the shock tactics for John Comenius was the death of his wife and of his two children. He lost his whole family in the plague. And in the wars, the 30 Years' War, he finds himself homeless and he's exiled from what is now Czechoslovakia and he's living in Poland. And he writes in 1623, like Piers Plowman, like John Bunyan, in a dream. He went to sleep, and this is what he dreamt. And in the Dantean sense, it's a true comedy, because he's pointing out the absurdity of life. And he sees that every man seeks, he says, for happiness. But the delusion is to seek it outside oneself, in possessions and rank. And really, the thrust of his story is to realize that happiness, or utopia, as others were beginning to write about, an awful lot about, is in fact to be found only within one's own heart. And it's not found in one's heart alone, it's found where one's heart is resting upon God. So godliness with contentment is indeed true happiness, is the biblical message. And so we were exploring this in my book, In Search of Happiness, A Guide to Personal Contentment. And the influence of that book was very much influenced by Comenius's work, his perspective. Now, like Piers Plowman, the pilgrim has to start his journey, or indeed he finds that it's through his journey that his eyes are opened to perceive the pretentious vanities of this world, see the frauds that lie hidden under the splendor of outward things. I think one of the best exemplars in the modern world of someone who, like Coelus, is looking at the fraudulence of the visible is Malcolm Muggeridge. And he certainly could lay it down. I remember at the Lausanne conference when he was very unhappy with all the politics of evangelicalism, and Robert Schuller in an immaculate dress had strolled up to him at breakfast in this luxurious hotel, the Beau Séjour, down by the lakeside, and offering him 50, 100 grand, whatever he wanted, for a television program. And Malcolm Muggeridge was getting more and more uncomfortable. And then after breakfast, he was met by his host, Billy Graham, in the lounge. And he was kindly asked, "And how did you sleep last night, Mr. Muggeridge?" "Very well, thank you, but I don't think Jesus would have done." It's that kind of Muggeridge, you know, perspective that is what Comenius is telling us we have to have. You see? Look before the surface of things. You know? And so what Comenius does is to explore everything. He starts off with two guides. They're not really very reliable guides, insatiability of mind. You see, it's this medieval curiosity that is still haunting the pilgrim. And there's also custom. But as he says, he discovers that custom as a guide lends color to the frauds of the world. So, if you have insatiability of mind and you have custom, and then you're joined by Mr. Delusion, who is going to reinforce your unreality, then you discover that you become very worldly. And so, really, Mr. Worldling is par excellence Mr. Unreality. Well, of course, when you have these guides with you, you simply wander. And so the beginning is not a journey other than a wandering. And so the pilgrim has to get rid of these guides. And he has to look at things in the light from above. He has to see reality for the first time. It's like T.S. Eliot, you see, you come back and see the place for the first time. You've lived there all your life, you've never really known it. Now you do. Well, how do you know it? Well, you go to the marketplace. You see all the comings and goings. You see all the fraudulence of what takes place in the marketplace. You look at the state of family, married life. See all the fraudulence there as well. You look at the laborers, all the artisans, all the professions. And you see all the monkeying that goes on there too. you go to the realm of scholarship, and indeed, you live among the philosophers, the fashionable schools of thought. And so when you've explored all aspects of society, you come to the same conclusions as Corliff. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's now that he begins to learn to sort out spiritual Christians from those who are in nominal religion. And he begins to discover that the true Christian doesn't need for all these copious laws or taboos that they seem to need. He finds that his life becomes very simplified. We talked the other day about the simplicity of the spiritual life. And the simplicity that he sees is simply love of God and love of neighbor. I can never think of the simplicity of these realities without thinking of my dear friend Klaus Bockmuhl, who always was focusing on this dual reality. That life is to be lived compassionately in community and friendship with hearts devoted to God. And that's the summary of the Christian life. And being content with what one has beyond that. And so it's in this simplification of life, seeing through the fraudulence of what the world is doing, going, evaluating, the pilgrim now can say, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise unto thee. It's David's heart, David's spirit. And so in summation, Comenius is telling us that it's God's own Holy Spirit that has led him to see all these things. And then, in place of the labyrinth of the world, he's come to rest in the true paradise, paradise of the heart. In other words, Comenius is the one exemplar in the history of Christian literature that brings the garden and the pilgrimage together. Now, lastly, let's look at John Bunyan. I think what Comenius is beginning to help us to see, John Bunyan clearly focuses upon, is that the purpose of pilgrimage is like the desert that we talked about earlier last week. It's the process of dehabituation. It's getting rid of all our worldly affections and the habituated life that is compulsive and addictive and instinctive to the flesh. And of course, again, he does what they all do. You have to be jolted from the ordinary. You may have to be transported, literally, in geographical space. You may need to be clobbered and given all the traumas of brokenness, heartbreak, sorrow, suffering, in order to experience the revivification of the Christian life. So that hopefully an altered geographical condition will lead to an altered state of mind. Actually, all this happens for the sleeper, you see, in a dream. So you really are not traveling at all. I think this is the significance of the shift from the active pilgrim to the dreaming pilgrim. The dreaming pilgrim is much more likely to see that this is a matter of the heart than a matter of a change of scene. But anyway, the effect is the same, an altered state of mind. You know, today when we think of the drug culture and the profound experience that people have had with drugs, what a challenge it is for us to demonstrate that the Christian life is an altered state of consciousness. If it's an altered state of logic, it isn't enough. And that's our dilemma. The place that the mind has in the consciousness of the Christian is creating fresh challenges and problems for us. Well, our imaginative travel, then, may be like a bad trip. and it may require us to become alerted to what otherwise was complacent of the dangers of the world. And of course, as Bunyan does and other authors have done already, one is learning to distinguish the world that now is from the world which is to come. But all these things in the temporal world we count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so primarily Bunyan is telling us that the visible world is to be valued as the transition to the celestial city. So we should set our heart on heaven. It's like Paul writing to the Colossians, that we're to set our heart on the heavenlies, not on things on earth. So separation of the process from the gold has to be kept in mind in this completion. And again, Bunyan is very clear that it creates a severance of human relationships. It's 8 years later, after Christian has been on his way, published in 1678, that now Bunyan takes up the pen again and writes about the pilgrimage of Christiana, of Bunyan's wife. They weren't together on the journey. They were separated. That's harsh, but it's the words of our Lord that except we hate father and mother, brother and sister, for the sake of discipleship. Hate in the sense of severance, in the sense of chastity, that they cannot take the place of God's love in our hearts. So it does mean the sacrifice of family and friends. But, of course, one of the problems that some of us are recognizing today in spiritual direction is that we have to take a good look at our own parents and the influence that they've had upon us and the wounds that they have unconsciously inflicted upon us, as well as sometimes very deliberately consciously. Our scenarios are so different. But the harshness of what appears to be judgmental is softened when in compassion we allow them to have their own journey. They have their own pilgrimage. But what's our business is our heart before God in our pilgrimage. So this gives us moderation and mourning when we allow them their own pilgrimage. Sometimes it's horrendous what one hears about this, but they're in the hands of God, and we have to, in an age of sexual abuse and child abuse and all the other things that are going on in our society, there is this profound awareness that we will be paralyzed and live unhealthy lives unless we go on our pilgrimage. So we see new depths to what it is to sever from family. Of course, it's the very nature psychologically of being mature, of being adult, and not remaining childish. Then third, live in the light of our mortality, is what these writers, and especially Bunyan, is telling us. And this will ameliorate its consequences. I've recently been rereading Becker's Denial of Death, and it's for a secular writer, it's very thoughtful, because our society suppresses death, cosmetizes death, ignores death. But what Becker doesn't see is that we can only ameliorate our mortality when we have a pilgrim's heart. That we hear we don't have any continuing city, we are seeking one to come, and that therefore it's through death that we see ultimate reality, not in spite of death. And of course, one of the things that the Christian life needs much more ministry about is instructions to trust in adversity and through adversity. To deny suffering is to deny the reality of the Christian. And so, the transience of life, the vanity of the world, all of these things are recognizing that our happiness, our security, the meaningfulness of life must lie beyond them. I think the challenge for us today is that we need Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to be rewritten afresh. We haven't got such a manual. And so, though of course there have been attempts, Lewis was talking about Pilgrim's Regress, unlearning the things that one has to unlearn as a Christian, and that is also part of this process of dehabituation. But we badly in our evangelical circles need manuals of spiritual direction, which are really guides for the pilgrim. What the fruit of such life, of course, is, it's not only transformed, it transforms our persons and our relationships. But one of the things that so many people have assumed the pilgrim is he's an escapist, and we've seen he's not. Because the great merit of spiritual pilgrimage is that the awareness of reality, which we cannot bear to see. William Blake saw that we only allow stray sunbeams of reality to ever hit us. The rest is devastating. But when we become more aware of reality, and this involves the awareness of finitude, that heightens and intensifies human experience to free us from the deadening atmosphere of habituated living, and then we discover how right on Paul was when he says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Or today is the accepted time, I should have said. So, really, the Christian life is heightened and deepened, lengthened. And reflect over the documents themselves. So go to these primary sources and be stimulated by Comenius, be stimulated by, of course, reread Pilgrim's Progress. It's not a book for a child, it's a book for adult Christian reading. Well, perhaps we should close if there's any no other question. Lord, perhaps the spirit amongst us this morning is one of fear, that to be so disjointed and dislocated is scary, especially when we so readily confuse our habituated lives with what we think is our faith. Help us to realize that the habits of our heart are often more likely to be addictions than they are to be real trust in you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will enter our spirit. How we thank you that it is spirit, so it enters most intimately into the spirit that we have that we can't even explore with our minds. We don't understand ourselves fully then. And yet, Lord, we thank you, it's a Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that is other than ourselves. It's the Spirit that breathed into man his first creation. It's the Spirit that recreates us in your image and likeness. Help us then, Lord, not to be afraid of paradox, afraid of uncertainties, afraid of the unfamiliar,
afraid of that which we don't possess and that which we can't control.